So what I guess I didn't say this morning is that trying to get my arms around the resurrection, I had no time to do anything but the resurrection. I got a long way into another sermon on Proverbs, but what we're going to do this afternoon is some more application on the resurrection, and I'm going to pick up with the other half of the kind of wisdom spoken of in Proverbs and the rest of the scriptures next week, Lord willing. So this afternoon then is some attempts at furthering where we were this morning on the resurrection. So this morning I was saying, well, the Lord Jesus did more in Galilee, but we don't quite know what, but we have, it's like a megaphone. Here's the little end of it, and it opens up, and where does it open up into? Well, it opens up into the preaching in the book of Acts, and then the remainder of the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. And we this morning we looked at primarily Peter's preaching in Acts 2 and 4, certainly in 10 with Cornelius. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, and what the initial statement and then attempt to follow through is that the resurrection is central, is front and center in this preaching of the apostles. As soon as they started preaching, which is only, you know, Pentecost is 50 days. That's what Pente is about. 50 days after the previous feast, which is our Easter. So that's only 7 sevens of 49. That's not even 2 months. Peter says that he was there with us 40 days. So they had 40 days with the Lord Jesus, another 9 days, and he said, wait for the promise of the Spirit. So they didn't even wait 10 days. And here's Pentecost, and here's the outpouring of the Spirit. They preach, and they go on from there. So there was a long time that he was there. The outcome, then, is what we see in this changed outlook of here is our emphasis, here's our foundation, here is our ability to speak very forthrightly and boldly. What does it say? That they spoke boldly of the resurrection, proving the resurrection. That was certainly the heart of what they had to say. And then I attempted to go behind that and say that for them, the resurrection wasn't merely a miraculous event. It certainly was that. It was a foundational event which proved the sinlessness of Christ, the fact that he is God indeed, and that therefore the grave could not hold the one who is life itself. And then it is the capstone. What is he doing on the cross? He's dying for his people. The culmination of that, the proof of that, as the rest of the New Testament describes, is the resurrection. The proof that he was sinless. The proof that this is what God is doing in his Son who died in weakness is the resurrection. So I'd like to carry that forward a little bit today. First of all, look at the resurrection in Paul's second and third missionary journeys. Quickly, something a little bit more about the meaning of the resurrection to us and another application. So first of all, So we looked at Paul's first missionary journey, which was essentially in southern Asia Minor. Paul's second missionary journey, he goes as we know, he heads northwest through what is now Turkey and then jumps across to what is now Greece, from Macedonia on south from there. Once he hits Achaia, which is far south, he is already looking west, and from Corinth he teaches to this fledgling church in Rome. So we get a feeling for the time period. It's still fairly early, and he is writing this full-fledged statement of the gospel to Rome, and it is in that statement that I attempted to open up the centrality of the resurrection that we see as the capstone in Romans chapter 4 when he's speaking of justification. And he caps off this whole treatise on justification in 3 and 4 with the resurrection in Romans 4, 24 and 5. So we see that the resurrection now is central to salvation. And in Romans chapter 10, in which he says, what does it look like? Well, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So again, we see that the resurrection is the object of faith. What does that mean? Well, this one is the God-man, and I trust in the God-man who has been raised from the dead. If you're ever confused by the seeming simplicity in the book of Acts as to what does faith look like, and if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're saved, and we have all these accoutrements. Well, you've got to have been convicted of sin and have repented of sin and all this stuff, and they just say, no, if you believe in Christ, you're saved. Well, you begin to see what is packed into this believing in Christ when we see what he says in Romans 4 and in Romans 10. All of the godness of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being trusted in who just Christ himself is implied now in the statements that we see in the book of Acts with regard just believing that he's the Son of God. All of that is implied in that statement. And then in the third missionary journey, we see Paul going after the second missionary journey back to Antioch, back to Jerusalem, and then back to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he writes twice back to Corinth. And there are problems in the church in Corinth. And again, if we're trying to look at the composition of those that are being spoken to, Acts 2 and 4, those are Jews. Acts 13, first missionary journey, those are Jews, but here come Gentiles. In Corinth, there again is this mixture, Jews and proselyte Jews, and then Gentiles. Remember, Paul has turned his back on the Jews after they tried to kill him. But there are problems in Corinth of many sort, and I want to get into some of that later. But one of the problems that then has to be dealt with has to do with the resurrection. And Paul, among other problems, deals with the resurrection and the problems that they have with the resurrection in chapter 15. So we have an extended dissertation, if you will, with regards of the resurrection. And it's not my intent to open this all up right now, but I will point out some salient features. We had noted this morning that the methodology to proof of the resurrection was witnesses and prophecy. The Apostle Paul, even though we are now some many years later, is using the exact same mode, strategy, if you will. When it's necessary to go back into this same mode of defending the resurrection now to professing believers, he does the exact same thing. He starts off by saying, now, there's a gospel that you have believed, and it is centered around the resurrection. And he says, and we have witnesses of it. He showed himself, and he names this litany starting in verse 5. He says, he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. Cephas is just a reference, remember that? When the two come back from Emmaus, and they say, hey, we've seen the Lord, and they say, and he's shown himself to Peter. That's all we know. He said he showed himself he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. That's John chapter 20, and that's on Resurrection Sunday itself. After that, he was seen by 500 brethren at once. We don't know about that. So we are getting more information here from Paul's proof, but the method is the same. It's witnesses, and he's giving us breadth and depth with regards witnesses. He says, most of these people, he's saying, you could find and talk to. You notice he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. He's saying, you know, here is this list of folks that are essentially, it's like they've signed up to be witnesses. That's what Peter says in Acts 1 as well. It says, you know, that we are witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Judas has opted out. We need to replace Judas. One reason why is that we have this list of folks who have signed up, so to speak, to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection. He says, after that he was seen, now here's more new things, by James, and then by all the apostles. It says, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So the method is the same, and we have this list. Why? Because of a problem in the church. Well, there's actually no such thing as a resurrection, they were saying. The apostle has an entire argument that now if we say, he's saying, well, what if you were to remove the resurrection from the Christian witness, the Christian faith, what would it look like? And he essentially walks through and says, well, there is none. He says, there's no future life without Christ's resurrection. So for those who say, well, I have ecstasy in this life, I don't need a future life. You need to read 1 Corinthians 15, who says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. He doesn't accept that there is such a charismatic experience that I can float through this life and it's so good that I don't really even need another life. And then he makes a statement that is parallel to our statement in Romans 4:25. And he says, if the dead do not rise, he says, you are still in your sins. But Christ certainly died for sinners. Paul says, if the dead do not rise, you are still in your sins. That brings us back to the resurrection is the capstone. It was the Son of God, very God of very God, that died for sinners. His resurrection is the completion of that. If there's no resurrection, he says, you are still in your sins. And then he goes on to describe the meaning, if you will, of resurrection in many ways. He says, resurrection looks like weakness followed by power, if you will. He says it's like a seed. He says it's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. So there's this weakness and power theme that he is bringing to us here in 1 Corinthians that I would like to bring forward to us as a theme, a New Testament theme that comes more or less everywhere for us. And so then my second point really is, how is this resurrection then displayed to us and for us in the New Testament, in the remainder of the New Testament? And what I would like to, and I know this is an open-ended statement and it's kind of a teachery statement, but I would like to kind of challenge you to be finding the theme, the motif, the idea, the outlook of the resurrection throughout the scriptures. Remember the Lord Jesus saying, "Ought not the Messiah to have suffered and entered into his glory?" And then these everlastingnesses and so on that we see that are intended to point us to the resurrection that we glide over in the Old Testament. And there is a continuing theme of the resurrection in the New Testament that I'm going to point out pieces of, and then in a certain sense challenge us and say, this is everywhere. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he introduces himself, if you will, in Revelation chapter 1, he says, I am he who was dead and is alive. And we can either say, well, duh, or we can begin to tap into all that is for us. And that's my challenge for us today. So, first of all, just as a simple little outline, the resurrection is the basis of the believer's life. The resurrection is the mode, if you will, of the believer's life. And the resurrection is the goal or end of the believer's life. And these things have been continuing to churn in me. It's not a, you know, it's a little bit of a rough outline. It's not what's on my paper, by the way, so you see how rough it is. But first of all, the resurrection is the basis of the believer's life. If the Lord Jesus was dead, not as so many heretics say, and there are still heretics around there today, well, he only looked like he was dead, or the Holy Spirit left him right before the crucifixion. Of course, the Muslims say, well, he didn't really die. He was dead. He was raised, there is that complete transition. If that's the case, the believer is dead, and salvation is resurrection. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. What is this making alive? Am I putting a template of the resurrection on it? No, he had just talked about it. He said the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is at work in you. And you he made alive. Initial salvation is resurrection. And it's not only a picture of salvation, it is resurrection. It's not just a picture of resurrection, it is resurrection. It is the power that raises Christ from the dead, raises the sinner from the dead. The only way a sinner is raised from the dead is by means of an actual union with the Lord Jesus. It cannot happen any other way. He unites the sinner to Christ. We hear that in Romans chapter 6. If we were united with him in his death, Romans 6:4, we will be united with him. There is a raising from the dead. That's why Lazarus coming out of the grave is not just a beautiful thing, as is all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus, these major statements in the Gospel of John are all pictures of salvation. When Christ says, come forth, the dead come forth. Peter, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We get that. There is the thing called the new birth. I'm alive now and I didn't used to be alive. We've been begotten again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is pervasive in the New Testament. So the basis of the Christian life is the resurrection. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And then, not only is the resurrection the basis for life, the basis for salvation for the believer, but it is the mode, the day-to-day living of the believer. The apostle in Romans chapter 7, it's right there on the surface, but you just kind of have to put it together. He says, you know what you need to do? He says, you need to put to death the deeds of the body. The two halves of sanctification for the believer are mortification, that is death, and vivification, that is life. You don't have the one without the other on either side. The believer is not he's not given, you know, dead virus to weaken something that is ongoing in his life. Your aim, my aim, in living out, may I say, the life of Christ, is the death of sin. It is, and I don't know why this became such a theme for me in the context of resurrection, but it really has. Because we stand in the presence of the absolute power of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing between. And the things that come between become very glaring in this setting. It is easy for the believer to say, well, I have been called, I've been brought to new life, and my job is to incrementally grow. I just get better. And I have eternal life. And I guess what I am desiring to press upon us is that there can be a quarter step back into what I often call get betterism, which actually is law keeping. As long as I'm working at it, I'm fine. But when I am in the bright light of the resurrection, that get betterism is gone. Jesus was dead. He has been raised to glory. The believer was dead. He has been, has he just been given a seed of life, or is he all living? He has been raised with Christ, hasn't he? Colossians 2 and 3. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. So, let me use a theological term and hopefully it'll make some sense here. Justification is, according to the theologians, is an alien righteousness imputed to the believer. It's not my righteousness. Let me suggest that resurrection is an alien life. That's what makes it so, the importance, the urgency is such. You have been given the Christ life. It is, however, not complete. It's alien to you now. Your body's going to die. The life that you have, it's not your life. The actual life you have is going away. The thing that lives on is the Christ life. The life I live, it's not me, Paul says. It's Christ. Now, that becomes very hard to understand in some sense, but he says it again in Colossians. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's an alien life. It comes from Christ's resurrection. It's not yours, may I say, natively. That's why Paul speaks of grafting. We speak of adoption. He doesn't say, well, you become. Even John in John 3, brethren, beloved, now are you sons of God. Well, that sounds like a current state, but he immediately says, and it does not appear what we shall be. It's clear. It is not complete. It's not a native life. We are in the bright light, if you will, of necessity. It's not, well, if I have this incrementalism, I'm going to be fine. The law still shines its bright light on me. I have to run as hard as I can. And I am being aided, given strength. All the strength I have is being given to me. And it is it's a blessed race. I have blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But it's not my pace. Because it's not my life. So the mode then is death. I'm not aiming at you know, just knocking down a weed a little bit. The believer as a gardener is root and branch. Those things have got to go. The aim, if you, by the Spirit, put to death, the aim is death. The method then is replacement of graces. That's life. Life. Death, life. That's resurrection. The method, the believer's mode of life, continues to be resurrection. And the goal of the Christian's life is actual resurrection. We have Gnosticized that. It is certainly the case that Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The goal is resurrection. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has a body as the last Adam. We are to be like Him. There's nothing less that is where we are to be. And oh, by the way, at our resurrection is judgment. Do you see this bright light? And the Apostle Paul continually comes back to, we shall all be judged at that judgment. And he's talking about believers. The context is always believers in that setting. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Him as King and Lord, and us to be resurrected to be with Him, implies that bright light of resurrection that says, I have no, the pace of the Christian life is not mine. It's His. Because of the nature of that to which I have been called, which is, as the Apostle says, the upward call of God in Christ. And what does He say? That if by any means I might attain to what? Resurrection. The dead. Philippians. So both the basis, the mode, and the goal of Christian life are all resurrection. If you, as I say, as you are reading, Lord willing, the Scriptures, you can and should be seeing now the resurrection motif more frequently and more clearly. Secondly, and as I was alluding this morning, the notion of resurrection is not merely an infusion of power that raises from the dead. It is certainly that. And I think I say that correctly. Paul in Ephesians 1 speaks of this power that was exerted to raise Christ from the dead is also at work in believers. But there is there is an implied comparison, or contrast, I should say, and that is weakness. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, and I alluded to this earlier, 15:42, says, so is the resurrection from the dead. It says, the body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. So he is describing here resurrection. Does that not describe the Lord Jesus? Dishonor? Weakness? In the contrast in each case, dishonor, honor. Weakness, power. It's sown a natural body. You could, you know, the Lord Jesus, in a normal manner, I mean, he could perform a miracle and be wherever prior to his resurrection, but it seems to be the natural mode of his resurrected body to go through walls or whatever. It was a true difference in the body. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. You and I are intended then to have that weakness and strength motif. That's another motif, if you will, another theme of the Christian life. It's not merely, well, I was raised from nothingness, so to speak, to spiritual life, and I have this death and life in terms of sanctification. I have this weakness and strength theme as well. The Lord Jesus was put on the cross in absolute weakness. He was raised in strength, if you will. There is that weakness and strength theme that characterizes us still as believers. If it is the case, and it is, that all of our life, spiritual life, is from the Lord Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul says, that it is not here, so to speak, it's hidden. Right? Colossians 3. It says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is an implication there. I was saying before that it's an alien life. Let me draw an implication from that. It's not complete. There's not native strength. We have weakness still. As the example I gave, our physical bodies will die. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the last enemy to be conquered is death. That death is still in force. That death, in some sense, is still at work in you and me. That's a fact. And for us to say, well, I have been given new life in Christ, I'm good to go. That's a mode out there. Well, you know, if I just listen to the Spirit, I'm guided by the Spirit at every moment, I'm going to be fine. That's a lie of Satan. It has sucked the life out of generations of Christians in this land. That's not the case. that says that there's not a Christian warfare going on. There's not a race to be run. And as I say, the pace of that race is not set by you and me. There is a natural tendency, let me put it that way, to want to, as I used to do when I was a kid and would go to second service or Wednesday night service, and I'd crawl under the seat and I would take it. I'd sleep. Taking a rest is very natural for us. We want to retreat into a safe place. We like to sleep. We like to stay out of sharp conflict. Who likes to go into the battle where the result might be death, physical or spiritual? Is that something that I really, sign me up for that? I want to go do that. We have examples of that in the most stalwart. We have both Job and Jeremiah saying, you know what? I wish I'd never been born. Cursed is the day that I was born. The weary are at rest there. You know, can't I just get under the seats? But I had to be born to these evil days, to this conflict. And so we tend to retreat from it or gloss it over. As I say, you know, there we have these convenient theologies that say, you know, it's not so bad. You'll always have the Holy Spirit will tell you what to do every moment. Don't worry about it. Well, then why did Paul have to speak as he did in 1 Corinthians? In the middle of that statement, that's a set of statements. So some of you don't have the knowledge of God. What are you doing? Who are you listening to? You're consorting. You're spending your time with people and ideas that will take you, say it, to hell. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He says in the middle of that. Who are you spending your time with? What are you spending your time with? Why am I having to exhort you like this? Why are you off in left field? You're spending your time so that ideas that should never have appealed to you look really good. You think you're strong. You think you're invincible. And you're beyond weak. You think you're so strong that you can say, well, you know, I like Peter better than Paul. And I like Apollos best because, you know, he speaks right to me. And you have no clue. You have no clue. You think that you are spiritually large and have grown in the gospel, but you're imbibing that which has shrunk you to less than a midget. So to believers, awakening to the real fight in New Testament parlance looks like resurrection. There is a refusal to sleep, a refusal to back away, a refusal to recuse oneself from this desperate fight. Ephesians 5, 14, 15. To believers, Awake, you who sleep. Now listen to the next phrase. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. You hear that? Now, let me round out that thought in a biblical theological sense. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Paul is putting both of those together here. Life and light. John does that throughout. Will you walk in the light? Or are you backing away into the dark? If you walk forward into the light, it means conflict. Wake up. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Why does he say that to believers? We all want to crawl under the chairs. It's natural. The flesh wants to go there. I'll say again, what are you spending your time on? With whom are you spending your time? He says the same thing in Romans 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. You hear the idea of fighting. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So there's the idea of aliveness, awakeness, fight. Resurrection implies alertness, the necessity of fight. As I say, you know, here's this battle, and we can kind of see it, and we kind of, we'll let them do their fighting. It is possible to do that. It's just not right. We don't want to wade into the melee. Paul says, you don't fight against flesh and blood. It's not truly possible, but it certainly feels like it. Okay. And lastly, I wanted to look at some of the setting of 1 Corinthians 15 and draw some conclusions for us. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, as I alluded to before, is under attack. There's a reason why the topic is resurrection. It's central. Satan will attack that topic. People weren't growing up. They are instead, as we just saw, they are stepping back. They're in fact turning against Paul. They're saying, you know what? It's really hard to listen to him. You know, try to read through Romans. Every phrase has an ocean depth to it. Try listening to that, especially if he preaches all night, as he seemed to be want to do. And they say, whoa. And they're at that point beginning clearly to reject him. That comes out more clearly in the second letter in 2 Corinthians. Well, his teaching is difficult, they'd say. Well, let me just say, that's not an uncommon response for godly overseers. John Newton left Olney a failure. John Newton, the leader of the evangelical awakening, left Olney a failure. In the church, the hyper-Calvinists had taken over. Out of the church, they were running rampant on church feast days, and drunkenness and rowdiness had taken over. He said, that's it. He was basically run out of town. His successor, Thomas Scott, a godly, zealous young man, stayed a very short time. The church, you know, it's like the church had gotten a bit in their teeth. Thomas Boston was kicked out of the Church of Scotland, most zealous preacher they had. Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of Northampton. I think you know this. But by what, you know, and they had to vote. Only 95% to 5%. So they were turning against Paul. You know, there is a personal thing that is going on there. Besides, the resurrection itself was under attack. And it's easy for us to be, in some sense, where they are. The church in Corinth. You know, why do I have to be born to evil days? To this conflict. You know, I would rather have the rest of something, non-being. In that setting, it is necessary that there be a standing in the light. That's what the Apostle Paul is having to do. They don't like his standings at all. You're acting like mere men. You got to kick this guy out. And then here, he's rebuking them. These are serious statements that he makes in that epistle to a church that he has founded. I'm sure he would love to have been able to make positive statements. And I think that in many ways, we as an assembly are in similar ways. You know, we got into this building and, you know, nobody visits. It's difficult. And in one sense, we can kind of hide under the seat and say, well, you know, I'll just kind of be here, and I'll kind of withdraw from things a little bit, and then what'll happen will happen. And I think that there's a necessity for us where we are to win through, in some sense. The withdrawal, or even a tendency to it, exposes a lack of spiritual vitality. We had something to look forward to year after year after year. But we're going to get out of a house, or we're going to get into a place. Well, we're in it. What have we got to look forward to? Let me say that, as the Lord Jesus says, out of this mouth speaks out of the heart, as Christ says, we have little to no spiritual conversation among us. I'm not saying we don't have. I don't tend to hear it. If the Lord were to bring someone, what do we have to offer? You know, it's like jumping into a lukewarm bath. This belief that the Corinthians held with regards to the resurrection was a threat to their existence. Our lukewarmness is a threat to our existence. More application, but the time has gotten along. I think it's best to stop here. the key is that the resurrection becomes a touch point, and there is a stepping forward in the light, or there is a stepping back and a, well, I'm okay as long as I'm sidling forward or making some motion toward that. And I hear the difficulty that all of us express in our own Christian lives. I don't put myself up as a paragon of virtue and say, you guys, please don't think that. But at the same time, it is my job as a pastor to say, where are we? And my assessment is that as there were what they call existential threats, threats to the very existence of a church there in Corinth, we have similar. We cannot expect to go on as we're going and say, we're going to be fine. We're not going to be fine. We're just not.